Well, yesterday, I had the opportunity to buy my daughter something that she wanted, which is not often what father's daughters want, but it was a pair of fishing waders, which delights the heart of the dad, you know? And she loves to fly fish as I do, and she's learning and has caught a few trout over the last 2 years. And so I bought her a good pair of waders, and she was excited. She was just thrilled. And as I felt the delight in my own heart, not just because they're waders, but it's fun to just buy something for your child and to just see their eyes just light up with just enthusiasm. And I thought how fun it is as a dad to be able to give something to your child. And as I got home, my mind went to my Heavenly Father. He doesn't call himself a father by accident. He's our loving, caring Father. And what delights his heart? He loves to give good gifts to his children. And I thought of Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where he said, if you earthly fathers who are evil, who are sinful, love and delight to give to your kids, don't you think your Heavenly Father does so much more? And I was thinking about that. That's God's heart. Do you think of him that way? When you think of your life, that he delights in blessing you, in seeing you smile, in giving things to you? That's our God. He's a giving God. And he truly wants to bless us as individuals, also as a church. That's his heart. He wants to bless his people. But you know something? He can only bless us fully when we walk with him. If we are living in a life that's in rebellion against him, he can't fully bless us. Now, he still does give us gifts like sunshine and food and different things that show his goodness, but he can't fully bless us because if he did, he would be condoning rebellion and sin. So we must walk with him, and that's when we fully enjoy his presence and his goodness. Now, we're going to study the life of an individual who is pretty obscure in the Old Testament, typically. It's King Jehoshaphat, and his story is in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and it begins in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, the book of Chronicles was originally one book, but the scrolls could only be so long, and so they would get to the end of the length of a scroll, and I think, you know, in Jerusalem, if you go there to the museum there, they've got the Isaiah scroll, and if I recall right, it's like 45 feet long, but it gets to a point where you can't go anymore, and that's about the limit. But there were two scrolls, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but it was originally one composition. Now, if you've ever read through the Bible, and I hope you do, and I hope you have, you read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it's a story of all the different kings of Israel and Judah, and you go through all of these kings, and then you get to the end of 2 Kings, and then you start 1 Chronicles. And you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? Because now you have, again, the story of all these different kings. And you're thinking, why does the Bible just repeat itself? It's slightly different wording and emphasis, but what's the point here? Well, whenever reading the Scriptures, what we must do is look from the vantage point of the human author. The human author. All Scripture was written by somebody for somebody. And if we understand who wrote it and why they wrote it to somebody, we'll get really close to what it means for us. So who wrote this book of 2 Chronicles, which is one of the most neglected books in the entire Bible? We don't know. We're not told. Some guesses are that maybe Ezra did it. But as we look at the book, we begin to realize it was written during the post-exilic time, which may not mean a whole lot to you. So let me show you. I laid this on a PowerPoint, and I thought it was animated. Is the animation not? Oh, here's the animation. Okay, maybe I have two. Okay, Israel began, if we start with a timeline, it's not when it actually began, but when it began as a kingdom. It had three kings: Saul, then David, then Solomon, and at that point it was united. And so we call that the United Monarchy. And this started somewhere around the year of 1000. And so we had three great kings, and then the kingdom divides into two. And you've got the Northern Kingdom in 931 before Christ. That's when it divided, 931 BC. The Northern Kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom takes the name Judah. The northern kingdom went downhill really quickly and fell into a lot of idolatry, a lot of rebellion, and they were destroyed in the year 722. The Assyrian people came in, destroyed them, carried them off as captives, intermarried a lot of Gentiles in the northern part, and it was basically destroyed at that point as a kingdom. Judah continued for a while. They were not as bad, but they still had a lot of bad kings, and it got worse and worse. Finally, they were destroyed as they rejected the words of the prophets. The Babylonians came in, destroyed Jerusalem, sacked the temple, just left it in rubble, carried off many of the people of Judah, the choice people, into exile, into Babylon. Captivity, exile, that's what we mean. So that's what we refer as the exile. This lasted for about 70 years. It started in the year 586 and lasted about 70 years. Then we have a return. That is after about 70 years, the king then of Persia allowed a return of Jews. And they were just a ragtag bunch. There were just a few that came back to Jerusalem. But they rebuilt the temple and they restarted the temple worship. But it was nothing, nothing at all compared to what it had been in those glorious years of the United Monarchy. So the history starts up again of Jerusalem. So that's basically what it looks like in terms of much of the Old Testament. What we're saying is the book of 2 Chronicles was written way out here someplace during that post-exile, post-exilic time, looking way back on the history of Judah. So when it was written and when the original readers got it, they were reading about their own ancient history. Why in the world was it written then? It was a different purpose than the book of 1 and 2 Kings. So what's going on here? The author of Chronicles, when he writes, he's writing to people who are discouraged, downtrodden. They're living in post-exilic Israel. They know their greatest days had been way back there somewhere, distant past. They're wondering if they have any hope. Do we have any future? Has God just pushed us off forever? The author of Chronicles, maybe Ezra, he writes to encourage the people, take heart. Turn to the Lord wholeheartedly. He will restore your blessing. God is God. He's powerful. He's able. And as you look at our country right now, as you look at the United States, you look at the world, you look at the state of the church, and there's a lot of things that can be concerning as well. God is God. He's powerful. Turn to Him, and we can see Him work in the most amazing ways He's ever worked. So there is reason for hope because of our God. So he writes the story of the kings of Judah, and the book of 2 Chronicles is not just straight history. It's written more like a tract. It's written to prove a point. And what is the point? There's a lesson here. And the lesson, if you were to read through Chronicles, and I hope you do, maybe this week, every time Israel turned to the Lord and rallied around His temple in His worship, guess what happened? The fortunes of the nation went up. They began to see God's blessing. And every time the nation of Israel began to move away from the Lord and away from His temple, guess what happened? Things went down. And as you read Chronicles through that lens, all of a sudden it becomes a pretty interesting book. Now, the first part of the Chronicles is just a list of names and ancestry and everything else. I know that's not the most exciting thing for us. For a Jew, it might be more interesting if they're interested in family lineage. But once you get into the stories itself, it's like, wow, this is interesting. You see this pattern repeating. Very important, because in the post-exile community, rally around that temple, even though it's not as glorious as Solomon's temple. Rally around it. Rally around God. They no longer had a king in the post-exilic time, but they did have their God, and they did have His Word. The key verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. We read it during scripture reading this morning. Oh, Jehoshaphat, that's where he fits. Right about there, very early in the history of Judah, or at least after the divided kingdom. Key verse, 2 Chronicles 7, and I put verse 13 and 14 together. We often hear verse 14, we often don't hear the context. But verse 13 begins this way, when I shut up, God speaking, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. This is what God does according to the covenant if his people, Israel, are disobedient. And he's talking to Israel. If my people, Israel, Judah, who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, what do we call that? Repentance, right? That's the biblical word. Repent, you turn back to God. Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now, he's talking to Israel there, for sure. But the principle holds true all through time. If people who are away from God turn back to him in humility and repentance, God has shown over and over again he's a God who is gracious, forgiving, restoring. He's that kind of a God. So we're going to focus on King Jehoshaphat and see how he models this. And he goes through several seasons of life and several directions of life. So let's look at Jehoshaphat. Oh, before we do, let's just look at the map as well. Israel looked like this during the time of Jehoshaphat. You've got the kingdom of Israel here in the north, right about here. And you've got Judah in the south. Jerusalem is right about there. And this is a very volatile border between the two. There's a lot of interaction and a lot of infighting all through down through the years between those two, the northern and the southern kingdom. And so that'll come into play as we look at what Jehoshaphat does. But what Jehoshaphat does earlier in his ministry, or earlier in his reign, is he seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord, and he does so personally. Now, the essence of this paragraph is captured by one key word. If you look at verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. No, verse 4, rather. He sought the God of his father. And the line right before it, he did not seek the Baals, the idols, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. Seek is one of the key words all the way through Chronicles, and is a key word all the way through the Bible, to seek God. David told Solomon, in fact, even if we go back into Deuteronomy, Moses, speaking to the people of Israel, he predicts that they're going to depart. They're going to depart God. They're going to rebel. They're going to fall into idolatry. And even after all of the destruction, Moses says, if you, from that time, you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And in that context, God says he's going to disperse Israel all over the nations of the world. Where do the Jews live today? Well, some of them live in Israel, but there's a ton of them all over, scattered all over the world. And so in many ways, we look for fulfillments of this yet. We believe a day is coming when Christ is going to come back. And Zechariah says they're going to look at the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. And that is when Israel is going to repent, and they are going to be gathered and restored, and God will fulfill his promises to them. So that still holds true today. If we look at 1 Chronicles 22:19, David says to his son Solomon, now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Jehoshaphat's own father in 2 Chronicles 15:2, a prophet came to him and said, the Lord is with you. When you are with him, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So the repeating mantra is, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. You say, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to seek him? Is it like a treasure hunt, you know? You're trying to find him someplace? The word seek means that you strive to get something. You're working hard to try to get something. And we all, I think, if you really start to talk to somebody and they begin to share a few things, you'll touch on a subject and all of a sudden their eyes lighten up. Whatever it is. And that is where their heart is. They get excited about that. That's what they're after. That's what, when they're on the internet, they're typing that up, trying to seek, how can I learn about this thing or that thing? Whatever it is that drives you, your passion, your obsession in life, that's what the word seek means. A wholehearted pursuit. You study, you inquire. So what's your passion this morning? Who do you most want to please? What do you rely on, or who do you rely on for guidance? for strength? Whose favor do you seek? Those type of questions will answer who and what you seek. Notice it says that he did not seek the Baals, the god Baal, but he sought the God of his father, the true God. Saying yes to God means saying no to other things. It's that simple. We can't say both. We live in a day and age which is defined by a word called syncretism. What that means is I can pursue several things in my life and those things don't have to line up. I can come to church and I can worship God. I can sing holy, holy, holy. I sing praise to Jesus who saved me. I can pray. I can commit my life to him. And on Monday, I can turn right around and I can do things that are totally inconsistent with what I just did on Sunday. And none of it has to line up. That's what our world says. That's not what God says. God says it better line up or there will be consequences. That's just the way life is built. That's the way we are built. That's the way he works. So what does it mean to seek God? Three components. We see it in Jehoshaphat's life. First, he is committed to the worship of God. The worship of God. Seeking God usually involves removing idols, saying, "You alone are my God. You are the one I obey. You are the one that I trust." Remember talking to somebody who had trouble controlling an electronic object in their life. You know, it was taking more and more of their time, and they couldn't seem to say no to it, and finally they threw the thing away. And they said to me after that, "You know, there's a relief. It's gone. You know, I'm not tempted to go there anymore." There are times when we have to say, and what is controlling my life? Is there something I need to get rid of and just throw it out of my life? Is that the truth for you? That's your idol, and that's what needs to go. Part of worshiping God, saying yes to him, is saying no to that idol. Whatever it is that draws your attention and your affection and draws your time and your money. He's committed to the worship of God. That's why it says that he put away these idols and followed the God of his fathers. Commitment also to the Word of God. He did not consult the Baals. Baal was a pagan god of storms. If you live in the Middle East, there's not a whole lot of water. And if you're trying to grow crops to eat, you're dependent on rainfall. Baal was the god of storms, of rain, of fertility. They needed crops. And for the Israelites living there, they rubbed shoulders with pagans that were there. They'd say, "Hey, listen, if in this land, if you want rain, you better worship Baal because he'll bring the rain." "Oh, really? Okay. Syncretism. Okay, I'll go worship at the temple sometimes, and other times I'll go worship Baal at his altar, and I'll do a little bit of both." No. Jehoshaphat said, "We aren't doing that. We are going to say no to Baal. We are going to say yes to God." Also, to consult Baal. That means you go to God when you need guidance. It says he did not seek Baal. He did not consult him. He consulted God. He followed the commands of Scripture. That's what the latter part of verse 4, he walked in his commandments. And then it says, not according to the practices of the northern kingdom, Israel, which was following Baal. The southern kingdom, Judah, and Jehoshaphat, the king, says, "We are seeking God." When faced with difficult decisions, he didn't run to the idols for advice. You think of King Saul. Remember back when he was ruling? He went to a witch in a place called Endor for input. You think of King Ahab. He consulted false prophets. Think of David. He went to the Lord. Where do you go when you're in need? Says he followed the commands of God. He follows the Scripture. Not just a prayer for guidance, but he goes to the book. That's where we need to be. We need to be people of the Bible, people of the book, who think God's words and understand what he says. Third commitment Jehoshaphat had, to the ways of God. The ways of God. Verse 6, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Psalm 119:2 says, blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. The word seek is all over the place in the Bible. But keeping his statutes, it makes you stand out like an oddball at school or even among church people sometimes. Sometimes you may have to act alone if you're following the ways of God and not the ways of people. But if you follow the Lord, other people are going to see it. And they will acknowledge it in different ways. I during my time working as a painter, I worked for a small company and for about 3 years. And during that time, you know, construction sites, you don't have... usually have theological discussions with people. It's not quite the way it goes. And the music playing, the conversations that are going often are, you know, things that people just of the world do. And I would talk with people for sure, but as conversations turn certain ways, I just wouldn't engage in that. And we just kind of, you know, work in silence or whatever. And I remember at one point I was surprised when somebody said to me that, you know, when we're around you, we try to watch our language. And I thought, really? That's thank you, you know, and it didn't always work, but at least they tried, you know, and I thought, well, isn't that neat? And different comments like that, which, and there are some people that didn't watch their language, that's for sure, too, but there's a lot of things where your presence, just people sense where your allegiance is. So a commitment to the ways of God, and sometimes you don't have to necessarily witness, just your commitments to the ways of God. Seeking the Lord does bring blessing. Verse 3 says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. And as Jehoshaphat did that, it lined him right up with David. It lined him right up with one of the heroes of the Bible. When you read the Bible, do you look at these heroes and you say, man, I wish my life was marked by some of this? As we turn to God, it will be, because God's powerful and he's active. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be writing books and doing all sorts of great things, but you know what? God can be with us just like he was with them. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord, and he's seeking the Lord even at this point in the story. Second thing we see, Jehoshaphat takes pride in the ways of the Lord. He takes courageous pride, and this in verse 6. And depending on what translation you look at, it may use the word pride. The translation I'm looking at says his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. But every time this word is used, it usually means pride. And every other time this word is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's bad pride. Isn't that amazing? It typically means a sinful pride, an arrogance. Swelled up, inflated. It's even used of Satan, this word. There is bad pride. Came across a story of a man named Dwayne, a strong young man at a construction site. There we go back to construction again. He was bragging that he could outdo anyone in a feat of strength. And he made a special case of making fun of one of the older workmen there who was named George. After several minutes, George had as much as he could take. And he said, okay, Dwayne, why don't you put your money where your mouth is? And then he said, I'll bet a week's wages that I can haul something in a wheelbarrow to that building over there, and you can't bring it back in the wheelbarrow. Well, this Dwayne, I mean, that was more than he could take. Oh, yeah, if you can take something over there, I can take it back. All right. So he went and got the wheelbarrow, and he said, Dwayne, get in it. All right. Pride sometimes doesn't work. That's bad pride. Well, there's good pride too. And in verse 6, it says that he literally, his heart was proud in the ways of the Lord. Isn't that an amazing statement? Good pride in the ways of God. It probably has the idea of courageous pride. He's not embarrassed to speak for God. And Christians do need to promote the ways of God. Now, notice that. He's proud not just in God, but in the ways of God. God gives us his word because it's a way of blessing. If we follow it, it blesses our lives. And we should be confident in that. We should be bold in that. We should be proud of that in a proper way. Not embarrassed, oh, I'm a Christian, I just don't do that. But to speak in a positive way. I came across an article. Tampa Bay Times. A Major League Baseball team, the Tampa Devil Rays. I think that's the name of the team. I don't even know the most more recent baseball teams. I used to know them well. Anyway, they celebrated Pride Night recently by giving the players hats with rainbow-colored logos and jerseys with a rainbow sunburst on the sleeve. The fans received pride flags as they entered the stadium. The pitching mound had a rainbow sunburst on it. Five players chose not to participate. They opted instead to wear their standard game uniforms and hats. Now, you know what the world's going to say immediately? Bigots, right? They're going to say, you guys are judgmental. You think you're better than everybody else. Well, one player, Jason Adam, he described it. He spoke for the group, and he said it's a faith-based decision. Now, listen how carefully he says that, and yet winsomely, I believe. He said, yes, it's a hard decision. Because ultimately, we all said that what we want is for them, people of other lifestyle, to know that we are all welcome and loved here. It's just that maybe we don't want to encourage it if we believe in Jesus, who has encouraged us to live a lifestyle that would abstain from that behavior. Just like Jesus encourages me as a heterosexual male to abstain from sex outside the confines of marriage. It's no different. It's not judgmental. It's not looking down. It's just what we believe, the lifestyle that he's encouraged us to live for our good, not to withhold. But again, we love these men and women. We care about them. We want them to feel safe and welcome here. I thought, isn't that a good way to say, we believe this is the way that God has, this is the best way, but we love everybody, and we don't believe we're better than anybody else. Just an example that I came across that I thought made that point. We need to have pride in the ways of the Lord, but not an arrogant kind of a pride. Get my papers mixed up here. Okay, there it is. So, what did he do out of his good pride and courage in the Lord? Now, Jehoshaphat's a little different than you and me. He lived in Judah. He was part of the covenant nation of God. Okay, that's not the U.S. We don't operate the same way. We aren't under a covenant with God like they were. He also was the king who could make the rules and decide it, and that's the way it's going to be. So his situation was different. But what did he do? First, he removed the idols. It says he removed the high places in verse 6. His heart was filled with pride in the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. What are the high places? Those are probably platforms where idolatrous worship took place. Constructed platforms. That was where those idol sacrifices were offered. Sometimes they were on high mountains, other times they were in towns. But whatever they were made out of, they could be broken down, because we read about that in the Old Testament. Some kings would break those places down. Then it says the Asherahs he moved, or the Asherim he removed. Those were images of a goddess who was the mother of the god Baal. So these images were all kind of in cahoots with each other. He got them out of there. And this took courage, because a lot of people loved those idols. The northern kingdom was filled with Baal worship. And if he's taking active action against their gods, people are going to take active action maybe against him. But he had pride and he had courage in the true God. Now, regretfully, this change seemed to be short-lived, because the people seemed to have brought back the idols, and they remained until the day Jehoshaphat died in chapter 20, verse 33. So it didn't last his whole reign even. But he removed the idols. What else did he do? He sends Bible teachers throughout the land. Isn't that interesting? As your king, I'm going to demand that you all take Bible classes. And he sends these teachers out. Look at verse 7. In the third year of his reign, he sent out officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, Levites. And it names all of these Levites. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord, probably the Mosaic law, the books of Moses. They went about through all the cities of Judah, and they taught among the people, traveling Bible teachers. Why is Bible teaching so important? Because it's not enough just to remove the idols. It's not enough to just make some changes from headquarters. People must understand what God says and why it's important. This brings people under the authority of God. When you stand before people face to face and say, God says this, then they have to make a decision. Am I under God's authority or not? And God wants to transform every part of our lives. That requires teaching. That requires understanding of God's ways. So, Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord. He has pride in the ways of the Lord. And then, how does the Lord respond? He's with Jehoshaphat. He's with him. I want to just pick up that phrase back in verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the ways of David. What does it mean that God is with? That's another phrase you see in the Old Testament again and again. The Lord was with David, 1 Chronicles 11:9. The Lord was with Solomon, 2 Chronicles 1:1. The Lord was with King Asa, who was Jehoshaphat's dad, 2 Chronicles 15:9. When God is with somebody, he acts in a supernatural way. When God is with you, when God is with me, when God is with Watson Bible Church, his power can be displayed. And he can display it in whatever way he chooses. But to have God with you means there's an element there that goes way beyond anything we can engineer. I listened to one well-known Bible teacher who's a faithful Bible teacher who I was so encouraged at what he said, because we live in a day and age where I think a lot of the Christian leaders take a whole lot of credit for things that maybe they shouldn't take credit for. And, look at this ministry started, and that ministry, and this one. Oh, I started these things, you know. We strategically planned it. We laid it all out way back then. And then look, it all happened. This man stood up and he said, you know what? He said, I think about 90%, and he's been singularly blessed by the Lord. He said, I think about 96% of the things God has done in my ministry, he's just done. I have committed myself to the worship of God, to the Word of God, to upholding God's name, to being faithful. And God, for whatever reason, has decided to bless. And it seems like God has brought opportunities. He's raised up people who can lead ministries to meet those opportunities. And we've been just kind of rushing right along with God. We've been stepping forward by faith as he's brought opportunities. But it's not like we had this huge strategic plan that we're working out. God's got the strategic plan. We're scrambling to keep up with him. And I thought, what a neat way to put it. And what an encouraging way. Because sometimes, sometimes you begin to wonder, maybe we need more strategy because we're just not seeing. No, I don't think so. We need God, and we need to walk with him. So God is with him. And all through this passage, chapter 17, you see Jehoshaphat does this, God does this. Jehoshaphat does this, God does this. And it seems like it's intertwined. God doesn't say, okay, if you get all the elements of your life all lined up, then I will line up all the blessings for you after that. No, he's like a loving dad, and we take a step of obedience, and we see him do something. And we take a few more steps, and you see he does something else. And as you walk with him, sometimes we wait, sometimes we see blessing right away. But it's a give and take type of situation. It's a process. So what are some of the things God does? He establishes the kingdom in his hand. This is back down to verse 5 now. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. It means he strengthened it. He made it firm, secure. What else did God do? The fear of the Lord falls on the surrounding nations. This is supernatural. But all of the nations around Judah say, don't attack Judah. You're going to be in trouble. And they just had a healthy fear because they realized something was happening there. That God, the God of the people of Judah, is powerful. You don't want to tangle with them. And he has peace. They made no war. Other people, it says, began to bring tribute to him. Isn't that amazing? Here, Jehoshaphat, here's some offerings. We want to be your friend. Okay, I'll take it. I mean, and he becomes greater and greater as they pay him tribute. Third thing that God does is that Jehoshaphat grows steadily greater and greater as you read through this passage. And he builds fortresses, and he builds store cities in case he's attacked. And that's wisdom. We see it even back in the first two verses of this chapter, but we see down at the end as well where he's doing things. When you're at a time of peace and a time of blessing, it is wise to fortify yourself, because he's living where he's got a volatile north border. He's got people on other sides who want to attack him, and it's a time to strengthen the nation. So that's what he does. Now, you might be wondering, logical question here, does God's blessing always just happen like this? I just press a button, okay, I'll read the Bible today. Blessing, Lord. I mean, is it like that, that automatic? I just do the right thing and he does the right thing back? No. God does not work that way, and I think you know that. Even in the Old Testament, and I think the Old Testament was a little bit different, when God gave the laws of Moses to Israel, he did say, "You obey, I bless." As a nation, I don't think it's quite as automatic even in the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, it wasn't automatic. If people obeyed God, sometimes they went through hardship as well. And we'll see some of those examples even in the life of Jehoshaphat. There's a prophet in chapter 18, Micaiah, who is abused by the king because he told the truth. So even there, you've got back in chapter 16, verse 10, another prophet, King Asa, Jehoshaphat's dad, puts the prophet Hanani in stocks because he confronted him with truth. So it's not always automatic, but God does bless. He is good. He is with us as we walk with him. We know that even trials that come into our lives are for his perfect purpose. Even if we suffer with him and we live in a world that is not a God-worshipping world, not the true God, and if we follow him, there is going to be some pain, there is going to be some ridicule, there is going to be some righteous suffering. So know that. But God does bless. And in my life, I've been amazed at the ways that he's blessed. And he's not just giving me my needs. He is giving me the desires of my heart many times. And times I say, "Lord, I don't deserve this. You're so good to me." God is good. Wrapping this all up, three things I want to say. First, a question for you and me. Ask this: am I a seeker of God? Am I a seeker of God? People who know me well, would they say that's my preoccupation? That's my passion in life, knowing God. When people talk to me, do they begin to pick up on those vibes? That God is the most exciting thing in my life or not? That's a huge question. What do you want to grab first in the morning? Your cell phone? See who messaged you? See what the latest news is? Or do you want to grab the Bible? Hear what God has to say. Understand how much is riding on this. If you walk with God, you do see his blessing in some remarkable ways. So that's the first thing. I want you to ask that question. Am I a seeker of God? Second thing, I want you to value Jesus. Value Jesus, because what he does, he gives us righteousness. The only way God can bless us is if we are righteous. How can we as sinful people be righteous and receive his blessing? Trust Jesus. He gives us. He justifies us. He gives us the gift of righteous standing. That's why we experience every spiritual blessing in Christ. So value what he gives and walk with Jesus. He helps us follow God. Last thing I want to say, ask if you're a seeker, value Jesus, keep renewing the commitment. Keep renewing your commitment. It is so easy to drift. You ever been driving down the expressway and you see a car and it starts to drift this way and it goes back this way and it goes this way and you think, what's wrong with those people? And you get up there and they got their phone and they're going like this while they're driving. You're going, oh, wow. You get your eyes off the road, you can start drifting. Well, if you get your eyes off the Lord, what happens? You drift fast. Hopefully not go into a tree, you know. But in life, we can drift. And we're going to see that in chapter 18, Lord willing, next week, where Jehoshaphat drifts. Sometimes when things are going well, we drift. Sometimes when we're in crisis and we get filled with fear, we drift another direction and out of panic. Keep renewing the commitment. All right? I'd encourage you to read the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles this week. If you can't get through all of that, at least read the stories of Jehoshaphat. And we're going to see him make a big, colossal failure next week. But that also happens sometimes in the life of faith, and it's good to know about that and how God restores us out of that. So let's pray. Father, we praise you so much for your gracious, giving character. You want to bless us. You're a good God. You're a faithful God. You give us your word, your scripture, not as a burden to carry, but as a joyful path where we can experience your blessing through it. And so I pray for your people. I pray that you'd help each of us to walk with you, to renew our commitment, to put away idols, whatever you're calling us to do, even as a result of the message this morning. And we commit ourselves, renew ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.